why I asked. My wife, Elizabeth, who couldn't be here this morning, she'll be here most of the quarter, but we live next door to Gene Chase, and who you lost, you know, as a class not too long ago. Gene was just a beautiful lady and a wonderful friend, and knew Terry as well before Terry went to heaven, and then now Gene is in heaven there with her Savior, and it's just, I still remember. She's one of many examples of different people we've known in this class going by. I just wanted you to know that we know them and knew them. And I remember the first time that we really, years ago, we were getting to know them, and we were shooting. Our kids are now college age, but this is when the kids were little. We were shooting fireworks in the backyard. It was either 4th of July or New Year's Eve, one of the two. And we got this, Elizabeth, we got this text from next door neighbor, Gene Chase. And she was all worried about it. She's like, I'm so sorry. We'll stop. You know, she's like, and Gene said, oh, no, keep shooting him. I was just excited. I wanted to see if you'd keep going longer. You know, that's how, yeah, anyway, she was great. So let me also say, Benny's here. Benny and I have been teaching together. We had the privilege to be teaching together, sharing duties in a corner for over a decade. And it's been a real privilege for me. Benny, just a wise minister of the gospel, a sweet brother, and has been great to learn as part of that process. And so you're going to have just hear some great truth from Benny this quarter as well. One of the things that I'll start with, and I'll just say, let me do a verbal. I don't give handouts. Benny, you know, those of you who know Benny, you know, Benny is can be a tad on the OC side. He'll hand out, have an outline, and he'll cover his outline. I'm not going to do that. It's going to be relatively organized, but I'm not going to give you handouts, because I want freedom to jump around. But Benny, you know, constantly reminds me when we teach, that it's my turn to teach. In fact, he gave me a text this morning, you know, and he's always very sincere. He really means me, like, I'm praying for you, brother. And then he ... when you teach this morning at 9:30 in the discussion. He's always concerned about that. But no, but I would say you probably read the description. We're going to be covering the second half of Isaiah. So I think if I'm right, the last time we were here with you, which was a few years ago, we covered the first half of Isaiah, the first part of Isaiah, which is 1 through 39, chapter 1 through 39. So this is going to be a quarter on chapters 40 through 66. So if you want to open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40 is where we'll start. Now, because it's been several years since we've done Isaiah, one of the major prophets in God's history with his people in the Old Testament, I want to spend just a few minutes in setting this up again. We're not going to do a full intro about Isaiah and who he was and a lot of history. This is not a history class, and we're really going to try to get into the meat of the text. But I do want to give you a few thoughts since we're going to be studying through not only Old Testament and not only prophecy, but particularly dense prophecy. And the reason I say that is because this part of Isaiah actually is it's almost all poetry. So the first part of Isaiah had a lot of historical narrative in it, stories about Isaiah's walking around, doing things, speaking to people, and you get records of those things. I'll set this up for us, but here is mostly going to be a lot of poetry about different times that are actually ahead and in the future from when Isaiah was actually walking around on the earth. So you're going to get a different feel there. Now, one thing I want to remind us, so where we are in history, right, and these are approximate dates, okay? So we're about 700 years before Christ came, before the birth of Christ, about 700 years. So when chapter 39 closes, that's where we are. And I'm going to do a brief reminder of how the curtain closed in chapter 39. Now, what's going to happen ahead from here in 700 BC is essentially another 100 years or so. In around 597 is when the Babylonian captivity started in earnest. And then another 50, 60 years, around 538 BC, is when that particular captivity and exile was over when Cyrus the Great from Persia actually conquered Babylon and then liberated the Jews to go back to Jerusalem. So that's what's ahead. Right now, when we close on 39, we are at 700 years before Christ came. And Isaiah, who is a prophet, he is what we call one of the major prophets, not because his message is more important than other prophets, but because there's more of it. There's just a lot of history and a lot of message. So he's a major prophet that we study, and he is one just in a pivotal time in God's arc of history with his people. His name, Isaiah, actually means Yahweh saves, or salvation is of the Lord. That's his name. And he's not one of these prophets like Jeremiah who, you know, was a weeping prophet, and he wasn't this guy walking around in tatters kind of crazy on the street, okay? He was actually connected with royalty. He could come and go in the king's court, and was known and respected throughout Israel, although not all the kings of Judah, took his counsel, as we've seen in a previous 39 chapters. So, the timeline that I've laid out here, just think about this. Think of Isaiah as, you could think of Isaiah as different acts. Act 1 was 1 through 39. We're now going to be jumping into Act 2, and there even could be an Act 3, which is sort of a post-exile period, when the Israelites are living after they've come back from captivity. And what is that like? And there's obviously lots of lessons to be learned even in our day. And that's part of what I want to also cover and remind us about. When we study the Old Testament, which is what we're doing here, there is a temptation. And I want to give you, this is not gospel, this is my view of studying the Old Testament and how this can be helpful to us. And that is, it is not as helpful when you're studying Old Testament, whether it's historical narrative, whether it's prophecy, to look at it and have your primary question be, who am I in that story? Okay? What character am I like? I mean, I'm not saying never do that, but I'm just saying that's not the greatest first thing to do. And it's also not in this one in particular with the prophecies and all the, some people are fascinated with, you know, what does that mean today? What country? No, that mentioned in that years, number of years in that country. I just want to tell you, we're not going to get into all that. Like that's not the primary message of God to his people. Because as Dale Ralph Davis, an Old Testament scholar that I love, says, your best way of thinking through and studying into Old Testament is to understand not who am I in that story, but who is God in that story. Because our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so the way God deals with his people then, there may be different nuances in historical context, but God's character and who he is never changes. And so that's the primary thing we need to learn about what does this mean. Now, I've heard even Dr. Redd say this, which is also beautiful, and I like how he said it, I think, last Sunday. Essentially, that God's Israel, whether it's the ethnic Jewish nation who he began with, but obviously we know from the teachings of Paul that if you are in Christ, you are true Israel. You are grafted into. It's not like we're some new thing. We are Israel by faith, you know. And so this stuff is, although it's for a long time ago, this is your history. I mean, this is, if you're a person, if you're people of God, this is your story. And so take heart in that. Now, one thing also that I'll kind of end with here as we jump into the text is, because we're dealing with dense poetry, I'm a poetry nerd, okay? I was an English major in undergrad. I'm a trial lawyer now. I had a little interim time in the military that Benny always makes fun of me. Like, he always says, you always pull out helicopter stories when you think things are going slow. I probably will. Actually, I'm going to do it right now. So when you look at prophecy, there are lots of things, it's layered to look at. And so we're not going to try to tell you all five views of every single thing there is. We're going to try to bring you the core truth of God to his people and the message that he is bringing to his people in this. Now, there may be some things that we're going to see that there are keys, in biblical keys, to unlocking these texts. And so the goal here is not to say, oh, well, is that a literal number of years, or what country is that today? again, put that aside and listen to what God is saying to his people, to the hearts of his people. There's so much scholarship on Isaiah and so many different views, even within the Orthodox Reformed community. Not everybody agrees on everything. But let me offer this idea to you as you look at this. What we're not doing is doing any clever tricks about, oh, well, there's a little hidden meaning there that's clever. When I used to fly Apaches, which is the aircraft I flew, we flew a lot at night. And the Apache itself has a system that lets you see through infrared. So it's called forward-looking infrared system. It's clear. And that is a heat-sensitive optic. There's also night vision goggles, which, as you probably know, is a light-sensitive optic, meaning ambient light, it collects it and lets you see better. And it's kind of greenish-looking. They both let you see at night. But sometimes, depending on the temperature or the ambient light that any given night might have, one might work better than the other. And so that's why we would actually fly. I was usually in the front seat, but I would actually fly. I had goggles on my helmet, and we would fly two pilots flying different systems. So the back seater might be using infrared, the front seater might be using night vision goggles. Why do I tell you this? Because the horizon or the tree or the mountain or the fire hole we were looking at, those weren't different. We weren't unlocking some truth. We were simply looking at it through a lens that let us see more or less of what's really there. Okay. So just think about, this isn't some clever magic book. This is something that God speaks to his people. We can see the heart of God and the heart of his people. That's what we want to keep you focused on this quarter. So, in closing on the themes here again, this is the last thing I'll say and we'll jump in. The themes, there are as many outlines and themes as there are Reformed commentators on this. I'll give you a few. Dr. Van Gameren, who was my dad's Old Testament professor, calls Isaiah the evangelical prophet. Okay, so because we have a witness to Israel, but we also hear a lot of talk about the nations and the outer lands, and we're going to see God bringing that in. I love, again, Dr. Red says this, and this is several years ago, and he said this in a class that I listened to about Isaiah, and I love it. It's not some, you know, it's not written down anywhere. He just said it, and I love it. It is, what you're going to see here in Isaiah is that it was never about the bloodline. Okay? It was never about the bloodline. I mean, I started it with the bloodline, yes, but there are people that I have put out of my kingdom, and I have brought people into the kingdom that were not in that bloodline, and it's about your heart. How many times have you heard prophets say, talk about circumcision of the heart? Circumcise your heart. I mean, circumcision is a sign of the flesh, but like the issue is the heart. You also have E.J. Young, who sort of says we got sin and Israel's sin and God's grace, and then by the same token, the A.B. there would be judgment for the pagan and blessing for God's people. Finally, and I'll leave you with this one, because I like how he put it. This is H.C. Leopold. He says there's kind of three big things. You've got deliverance. You've got an agent of the deliverance. And we're going to learn about this is the suffering servant songs you're going to sing. We're not going to get one today, but we're going to get four suffering servant songs that the New Testament and everyone says that points us to Jesus. Those are prophecies about our Savior. And then finally, the consummation of that. So let me jump in by saying we started at chapter 40 here. And remember what's just happened. I'll just start with what last happened, which was King Hezekiah, who was one of the good ones. There weren't many in Judah, but he was one of the good ones. And he had just had seen God miraculously save him from the coming Syrian threat. The Syria and Israel in the northern area had banded together and were coming against Judah, the southern kingdom, and he had seen God deliver even his evil dad from that. Then he had seen Assyria, who had the one that his dad had made an alliance with, was coming to also take Judah into captivity. Well, that didn't happen either because God rescued them and killed with the angel of the Lord 180,000 people in the camp one night. And this is the stuff that King Hezekiah just lived through. He got sick. He prayed to God. God gave him in another 15 years of life. And finally, here's where I want to jump off. King Hezekiah is, they're wealthy. He's just been saved by this Assyrian onslaught. And culturally, they're really just having a good time. Judah at the time is prosperous at this time. And so he has these Babylonian envoys that come years before the Babylonian captivity. And you remember what Hezekiah does, if you've read it any time recently? He brags, basically. He shows these envoys all his riches of his kingdom. Now, I don't want to make too much of this, but Isaiah then comes after that and says, hey, what do those guys say? And Hezekiah says, well, I mean, I showed him everything. And then Isaiah gave the prophecy, you're going to be in captivity with the Babylon. And then, of course, Hezekiah has this weird thing where he says, well, at least it won't happen in my day. Basically, the captivity was, your ancestors are going to be held, be captives of this nation. Why? Well, again, not to make too much of it, but Hezekiah and his people, even on kind of a good way, were fascinated with quote unquote Babylon. In other words, if Babylon stood for prosperity and opulent life and progress, and, you know, he was like, I want to be cool in front of the Babylonians. I want to make alliances. I'm a player like they are. He was fascinated with this idea, and God brought the Babylonian captivity. Now, 40 opens. It's like a new curtain opening on a new scene about 150 years into the future. It's like if anybody has seen the movies, the Lord of the Rings series, you know, some of you nod your head. I'm hoping you think about the Shire, you know, with the hobbits and how nice and idyllic it was, and everybody, they got their food and their drink, and they're like, they just kind of like to play. And if you flash from that to Mount Doom, and the end of the battle of Mount Doom, after when Frodo and Samwise Gamgee are on this floating rock, you know, they're about to be basically killed by the lava they're floating in. They're like, they think it seems like they've been doing this forever, and they think there's no end in sight, but it's like coming to them right there. Because what they don't know is in a few minutes later, maybe it's hours later, Gandalf and the Eagles come to rescue them, and they're going to be back. They're going to be back out of that. That's where we are. We're sort of at the end of this Babylonian captivity. And here's where it opens. Here we're going to have to hit high points here. So it opens with this dramatic scene. Comfort my people. Again, they've been in captivity for decades. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, and she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So what we have is, in the middle of decades of captivity, we have this proclamation given. This actually, think about this, this is what the prophet is being told to say to Jerusalem, to Israel. You get, here's what's coming: protection, peace, and prosperity. And then there's a narrative here about a voice crying. And then a voice crying, make way in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. We know that's John the Baptist is going to say that's ultimately about him. But this is, again, you hear this wilderness language that is conjuring these the time of God's rescue in the Exodus, out of Egypt, into the wilderness. He's saying, this is, you know, every valley should be lifted up, every mountain hill be made low, the uneven ground shall become level. I mean, essentially, God is going to make a way. God is going to, we think things are very complicated. There's a big mountain. That's just a flat ground to God. You know, the sea is just flat ground. We're going to make it straight and smooth. And then it ends by saying, all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So this is not just some sort of secret little tribal thing God's doing. God is saying, all flesh, everyone is going to see the culmination of my salvation. It sounds a lot like what we hear in Philippians, that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord when God brings this to fruition. A voice says, cry. What shall I cry? Well, again, not to keep quoting Scott Redd, but he is an Old Testament scholar, so I do like knowing what he says and thinks. He actually says that he likes the idea of putting the quotes when it says, "What shall I cry?" Most people in most translations say, you start with all flesh is like grass, the flowers, you know, fade away, and you have that passage. He says a lot of that, really, the quotes could come down to the end of verse 8 saying, the prophet is almost like the prophet saying, well, what am I supposed to cry? Because from 1 to 39, my job was to cry. If you look back in chapter 6, my job was to cry about judgment. And now what am I supposed to, and so that sounds like, you know, we're just sort of here. You know, we're fading away. So really, you start with the good news in verse 9. So what am I supposed to cry? Good news. Here I want to spend a couple of minutes here on a few spots here. Listen to what happens in chapter 40, starting in verse 9, 10, and 11. You get the saving shepherd appears, and we get a glimpse of him here. So you've got, behold your God. When you look in verse 9, good news, good news. And then we see, behold in verse 10, behold the Lord God comes with might. His arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Listen to, I want you to see three things in that proclamation of salvation that's coming. First of all, you have a mighty God. And this is, we're going to see this a lot in the language that Isaiah uses for God, that God uses for himself, which is either, usually in these passages, either God, which translates as Elohim, which is the creator God, the power name, or Yahweh, which is his personal name, his covenant name that he revealed to Moses and has a tenderness and intimacy to it. And so we see that God is to be held in awe. So you've got mighty God. Number two, you see that this is a theme you're going to see. His reward is with him. Look in verse 10. Behold, his reward is with him. That may seem like a kind of a, you know, sort of a grandiose statement, but there's a real sense in which that God is saying, because he says this elsewhere as we see in Isaiah, his reward is with him. His reward is, remember when he said to Abraham, when he came to Abraham to start the covenant, he said, I'm your shield and your what? Your very great reward. I'm your reward. So I'm not coming to give you some rewards for being good. I am your reward. My reward is with me. When my son, Nicholas, who's now outweighed about 30 pounds, he's a senior at Auburn, and when he was, you know, 1 year old, this analogy works best when the kids are the youngest. Okay, when the kids, my father, my dad, his grandfather, would come anywhere near him. Nicholas wanted to be in my dad's arm. My dad, Chuck Daddy, is his name. And Nick, it didn't matter what Nicholas had in his hand, what he was playing with. When dad came in the room, Nicholas wanted to be with my dad. It doesn't matter. Now, when the kids get older, unfortunately, they kind of start coming, oh, the grandparents are here. What have you got for them? Right? But, I mean, I'm serious. I mean, that's a real thing. And so as we kind of get more sophisticated and mature, we tend to, our hearts do that too. But if we're to be like a little child, come in the kingdom of God, children at their youngest want just to be in the arms of their dad, of their granddad. We see the shepherd imagery here. He will tend his flock like a shepherd, gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. That is beautiful imagery that we will see more of. That conjures images of Ezekiel 34 and John 10. Ezekiel 34 is when God lays out the case of how the Israelite shepherds, the actual earthly shepherds, have failed. The Israelites are scattered. And he says in that Ezekiel 34 passage, because you failed, I'm going to be your shepherd. I'm going to do this. And I'm going to set it up. I'm going to actually set up my servant David to be prince among you. That was long after David was dead. And what he was saying was, I'm going to be the shepherd, and you're going to see it come to fruition through the throne of David. And we know how that ends in John 10 when Jesus says, what? I am the good shepherd. Not I'm a better shepherd, not I'm pretty good, but I am the one you've been waiting for. That translation in John 10 is like, I'm the shepherd, the good one, the one you've been waiting for. And so here's an introduction. It's tender, it's kind, it's sweet. It's a shepherd that leads, and the Eastern shepherds lead their sheep. Sheep follow. They don't drive the sheep from behind. That's a Western idea. The Eastern shepherds lead the sheep. Now, the next set of verses here, we're going to have to hit very, very high level, and then because I want to get to 41 and end of 41. But if you really look at 12 through 26, you read that this afternoon, I think most of you will read that and you'll think, this sounds a lot like Job. This sounds a lot like the discourse that God had with Job when God says, because essentially what's happening here, starting in this spot over the next few chapters, is God is inviting everyone, his people and the nations around, to say, come and let me prove to you in a court, in a trial, that I am God and that I am trustworthy. Let's actually prove this out. And so that's the beginning of this. You see, in this Job discourse, infinite power. You see that he's Lord of the cosmos. He talks about the same thing Job 38 talks about. I laid the foundations of the earth. I set the seas where they're to be and to stop. And I take care of creating the light. And you see a lot of that here. You also then see in 15 and 16, behold, the nations are a drop in the bucket. Again, I'm going quickly because I want to spend a little more camp out time in 41. But listen to this. The nations are a drop in the bucket. I mean, even people in that time could look back and see, yeah, well, I mean, I have seen Assyria. I thought they were going to kill us, and they're gone. What do we see now? We can see much more so. We can see what happens, you know, the Medes and the Persians came, and then Greece, the Hellenistic age, and then Rome. Where's Rome today? I mean, Rome's there, but it's not ruling the world. England, it was ruling the world at one point. England's here, but it's not ruling the world. Guess what? United States, we're great. We're a drop in the bucket. Now, God has used this country, and I love my country, for a lot of great things and using his blessing the earth, but we are not Israel, and we are not some sort of favorite nation. We are a nation God has blessed, but we are no different than every nation that has come after us. And God's saying, all of this, I raise them up and I topple. If you're putting your trust in your, if that impresses you, you are missing the point. I'm the one who does all this. And so but listen, last thing when we'll go to 41, the last thing is I love how he closes in 27 through 28. It you see glimpses of Psalm 8 and Psalm 139. He says, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right hand is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. And then the famous passage about mounting up on wings as eagles. This is God saying, and just like the psalmist in Psalm 8 says, God lays the stars in their courses, yet he is mindful of you. Yet he cares for you. And Psalm 139 says, he is acquainted with your going out and your coming in. There's no way to get away from him. You complain and worry that he doesn't know what you're going through. He knows exactly what you're going through because he made you and he owns you. And so that's what we see. He's starting to make the case. Now, last thing. Well, actually, let's jump into 41 because I want to spend a little bit of slowdown here in 41. All right. So 41 starts with essentially is like a cosmic crossroads. Okay. So here, 41 is where God is. If I could narrate a little bit to say, who are you going to trust? I know you've been in captivity for decades. I know you're waiting. I know you have this prophecy of a Messiah, of a Redeemer, but you can't see it. Who are you going to trust? Are you going to trust idols, or are you going to trust in Yahweh Elohim? That's the two. There's only two choices. And it's not so simple. I want to lay this out for a minute. It's not so simple for us to say, well, like it's a one of those felt storyboards you used to have, you know, in Sunday school with the kids, and you know, you put the little people up there, and it's like comic book stuff. It's like they worship idols and they bow down to statues. Well, we don't really do that anymore. And so sort of kind of pat that on the head and think that's, well, of course we're going to trust in God. But I would offer to you that they are dealing with the same things we deal with, which is what a fancy word is called syncretism, which is essentially the worship of Yahweh, but filling in the gaps with all the things around you in the culture, with their rituals, with their gods, with their customs, with their things that draw them away. And it's like, yeah, I go to the temple and we do sacrifices for Yahweh, and then we always do this and then we do that. I mean, does that sound familiar here in 2025? I think it does. There are plenty of things that here's how you really show your cards about where you are in your heart on this. A good friend of mine, Brian Haydig, who's a preacher in our denomination, great, great preacher, says this a lot. It's like, you know, it's easy for us to say, we're called by God's word to meditate on him day and night. I don't know if I can do this a lot. And his point is, no, you're already doing this. You're meditating day and night. The question is, what are you meditating on? And the card showing, you know, you have to put your cards on the table is, what are you worried about? What occupies your worry? What occupies your anxiety? I'm not beating up on anybody who worries. I worry. Everybody worries. But that's how you look inside and say, okay, where is my trust? Is my trust in I want my situation to be different? I mean, my dad says that he's like, you know, which is a really great way to think about it, that really you're always dealing, when you're dealing with God and you're walking before and learning to trust him, you're either you're dealing with fear about I don't want something to happen, or you're dealing with disappointment for something that has happened. And that's exactly what 41 deals with, fear and dismay. So it's like, we'll end with looking at how God approaches this. Okay, so he says, and actually we'll start just for time purposes, we'll start with 8 and 9, verse 8 and 9. I want to see two things here. When he comes to us and gives us the solution for our fear and our dismay, he doesn't just say, I mean, God, Old Testament, New Testament says, do not fear. It's a command, right? But he doesn't say, so he never says it's okay for you to be afraid. Now let's talk about it. He does not say that. He says, do not fear. And you can believe that if the Creator God of the universe says, do not fear, then there is nothing to fear. Now, that doesn't mean we feel that way all the time, but that is what is objectively true. But listen to what he does. He doesn't just say, hey, take it, do it. He comes and speaks tenderly to his people. He first says, before I tell you not to fear, let me remind you who you are. And look at verse 8 and 9. Behold, but you, O Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Listen to what he's saying. All these people before in the passage, you know, here's what idolaters do. They look at each other and say, be strong. And they build idols and they say, we're going to get through this. He said, but you, you're different. He says, you're my servant. That's a very tender term. I mean, it is a term of ownership, but it's very special. There are not many people in the Bible that God says, my servant, okay? My servant David, my servant Moses. These are so it's ownership. And yes, you are owned. But you are owned by the Creator God of the universe, and it is an Eastern relationship of servanthood, meaning if anybody messes with the servant, they literally are messing with the master. That's how closely tied the servant and the master are. He says, you're my friend. He's conjuring this idea of farthest corners. He's, you know, he brought Abraham out of Ur. He's conjuring Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, and the Egyptian Exodus. And then listen to this last part here. I've chosen you and not cast you off. That is beautiful covenantal language. And not cast you off is not a throwaway. Think about it in terms of they are dependent on each other. I have chosen and made you mine. And although I have lots of reasons against you to have cast you off, I did not and I will not cast you off. Because you're special to me. That's what he's saying. Remember who you are. My daughter, who's a sophomore at Auburn, when she was little, I would be reading her some of the C.S. Lewis books of Narnia. We were reading Horseman's Boy. There's one section toward the end where you see the war horse, you know, sort of put in his place. And there's this, you know, passage about humility. And she had, we're laying there on the bed together, on her bed, I'm reading. And she said, asked me about that. And I gave her an explanation about that. And I did my best to give a great reformed answer about just total depravity and, you know, and you know, it was kind of a goofy way to answer a 4 or 5 year old, you know, and I learned from it. But I said, I ended my my sort of little lesson with. So we just have to remember we're really nothing special. And she's my introverse, kind of my thinker. And she was like, she thought for a minute. And then she looked at me and said, but we're special to God. Amount of vagueness. We are special to God. Not because we've done something to be special. Because God has chosen to make us special to Him. He loves us. That's what He says first. Second, here's what He said. Here's what we'll end on. He says, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Verse 12, you shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you, they shall be as nothing. Sounds like the drops in a bucket, doesn't it? For I, the Lord, your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. So if you look at this in sort of an A-B structure in this poetry, he's saying, you have fear and anxiety. My answer to you is, I will be with you. Presence with fear. I don't want something to happen. I'm afraid of what might happen. God is with you. God knows better than you. He knows better than me. If we think we know better than Him and we don't want something to happen, then it's okay to pray and ask God for something not to happen. But if God is with us, then it makes all the difference. And God says, I will always be with you. My wife, when she was the third child, I was a firstborn, so she was a third child, got everything easy, right, her life. Just like our Abigail, who's the third child. The older two kids always let us know that. When Elizabeth was little, she didn't sleep well at night, and so we'd have a dark night. She'd come down with the hall to her parents' bed. And her parents, at that point, were probably exhausted, like, okay, fine, get in bed. So she slept a lot in her parents' bed growing up because she was afraid. She was afraid of what was under her bed and the noises at night, the dark. Now, when she got in her parents' bed, she slept like a baby. But she wasn't probably a baby, but you know what I mean. Was there anything different in her house when she got in the bed with her parents? Did the noises change? No. Was it still dark? Yes. Were the things that she was concerned about, everything was still the same except what? She was with her parents. Her parents were with her. She was between her parents. So there was presence there. There is, God doesn't promise us particular circumstances. But He does promise to be with us in those circumstances. And sometimes, as Ralph Davis says, the best evidence of God's faithfulness to you is not that you're through the other side of the trial, but that you're still standing in the middle of it. So the second thing he does is he says, okay, here's dismay. Dismay literally means, in the language, to look around and like be bewildered, looking around at different things, not knowing what to trust and what to think. Because you're disappointed, you don't want something happened that you didn't want it to happen. What is God's answer to that? He says, for I am your God. I am Elohim. I am your Elohim, your power. I will strengthen you and help you. That's what he gives us. And again, he doesn't promise us it's all going to be over because I'm here. Back when Isaiah was talking to evil King Ahaz, and his concern about this onslaught from Syria, the two kings that were coming to raid Judah, Isaiah calls them, don't be afraid of those smoldering stumps. Meaning, I'm looking in the future and saying, you think they're these great kings, they're nothing. Presently, you think it's real, and it will not happen. Okay, so the God that we serve is a God who holds us in His hand, and the God who says, this is not over. This is not over, and I have the power to bring you home safely. It may not be the path that you chose. It may not be the circumstances that you choose. I certainly think the Israelites would not have chosen this circumstance. But that God's offering Himself here. And so in verse 13, we get it again, He says, for I, the Lord your God, literally, I, Yahweh Elohim. And if I could kind of end the lesson with as my dad's now 78, PCA pastor, for those of you, some of you know that, but he and Harry were good friends, did their doctorate work together. He was at Westminster in Atlanta, and I've grown up with great teaching all my life. My dad taught a lot through the Old Testament and in the evening services, and he was a great preacher. I used to joke with him I said, you know, you were a lawyer instead of me. You'd be making a lot of money because you're a very, very good communicator. You'd be a plaintiff. I'm a defense lawyer. I say you should have been a plaintiff's lawyer to be able to give 3 points and an invitation. That's Judge Proctor's joke. I can't take credit for that. But let me say this. My dad, Chuck Cross, has summed this up. He's gotten over his theology. His theology has gotten simple. And he says, just look at Yahweh Elohim. This is God's power and God's care for you. So my dad says this all the time to his grandchildren. God can and God cares. It's so amazing. I have set the stars in their courses. I have created the universe, but I am mindful of you. I care for you. It doesn't help you to have a God who's all powerful and doesn't care. And it doesn't help you to have a God who cares if he's not all powerful, because he can't really do anything to help you. But you have Yahweh Elohim. That is your God. That is who you have. That is who Israel have. That is what God is offering. So let me sum up with this idea. In 40 and 41, it's not a tale about, hey, you can do this. I mean, you just need a little help. This is not be good. If you just be better, I'm going to get you. If you be a little bit better, then I'm now going to get you out of captivity. This is God coming in and saying, you cannot do this. You cannot save yourself. This is what God is saying. So I guess I'll leave you with a question. Are you weak? Nobody wants to say they're weak. Are you needy? Are you fearful? Are you in dismay? Those are all the adjectives in these two chapters that God says, I will give my power to you. He doesn't say, I will give my power to you who are doing pretty well, but you just need a little help. Are you weak? Are you helpless? Jesus doesn't say, come to me, all you who are having a bad day. He says, come to me, all you who are heavy laden and weary, and I will give you rest. And this prophecy speaks as much to the spiritual reality of Israelites then and to us today, and calls us to rest in Yahweh Elohim, who walks with us in the interim. That's who we have, and that's who we're going to be delighting and studying this quarter. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your kindness. Thank you for your patience with us. Thank you for your patience and that you would not cast us off. We have given you so many reasons, yet you are a faithful covenant God who is true to your word. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Please open our eyes and our hearts to see what you have for us in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.